Well, it's good to be back, and good to see all of you again. It's funny, just 3 weeks, but just before I come up here, I think, oh yeah, I do this. I stand up in front of all these people and talk. You know, I've been sitting home alone for 3 weeks, so, or just with a few people, so I get nervous all over again. It's like I'm just starting. It's not as bad as my first homiletics class, but in which I had cotton mouth so bad I literally couldn't speak. There was no moisture in my mouth. It was like I was carrying the Sahara Desert in my head. Not that bad, but good to be back and good to be with you. We are in Ephesians 4, just as the bulletin says, and it has us going down to verse 24, but we'll actually just be in 17 to 19 this morning. And Paul has now shifted from doctrine to ethics. So this is a sermon about holiness. You're going to get a lot of these. There are sermons to come about what it means to keep in our lives the conduct that God calls us to. Holiness, godliness. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The answer is the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. That's theology. And what duties God requires of man, that's ethics, that's your conduct. So now we're in the duties section of this epistle, and keep in mind that a letter like this would have been written in one sitting, one shot, to the Ephesian church, and it wouldn't have taken very long. So for the Ephesians hearing this letter, they would have been just a few minutes removed from a wonderful and glorious theological passages in the epistle before coming to these ethical sections. Let me give you an example. Paul depends on the Ephesians understanding everything he's just said about the gospel as they come to this calling to live a certain quality of life. And I'll just give you one example. This is from chapter 2 and really is the great central passage. After Paul's been speaking about our sin and the condition that we're left in, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Some of us are able to hear those words and be relatively unmoved. And you need to ask, why are you here? Or maybe, what happened? Or maybe it's this. There was a time in your life when you were profoundly moved by a statement like that, and it was a very powerful subjective existential experience to hear the gospel stated that clearly. But now you hear those texts, and you give yourself a pass, and it's in this respect. You think, well, since there has been a time when those words were powerful to me, that still carries over. I get it. I know what it means for the gospel to move me in my heart. And so it's true, I'm not particularly moved today, but I'm good. I understand. I've been there. I know what it means. I just want to argue this morning that any time that we can no longer be moved by the truth of the gospel is a time to stop, take stock of your life, and ask yourself what's really happening in your heart, what you've given your heart to, and the condition of your soul. Let it be a warning, and it's exactly that warning that Paul is going to bring to the Ephesians this morning. Most of this passage is about what's wrong with the Gentiles, but of course Paul is offering it to the Ephesians as a cautionary tale, something that becomes clear in verse 20 of this text. The fact is, the Ephesians are Gentiles, so what's Paul talking about, but he's just using the term to refer to their former way of life. He's using the term to refer to a life lived apart from God, and he's cautioning them against that. Paul does this a lot. He opens the letter to the Ephesians with this wonderful statement of their identity in Christ, and then he goes on and says, but don't live like Gentiles. And you think, well, how does that make any sense? He's already said we're in Christ and we have this wonderful identity and everything's good. Well, because you live in the already but not yet. You are a new creation in Christ, and yet you still have indwelling sin. You have a tendency to go back to, remember the proverb says, as a dog returns to its vomit. You have a tendency to go back to the way that you used to live. It's still powerful to you at times. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't revert back to that. And that's his warning that he brings this morning. And I'll read it to us. I'll read for context all the way down to 24, but I'll just be speaking to 17 and 2:19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, just following what feels good or is satisfying or is attractive, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Pray with me. Father, this work that Paul speaks of needs to be done in us, and then it needs to be redone and redone again. All through this life, we never escape this necessary cycle of being rekindled, our hearts being made tender again, our spirits being awakened again. We pray that you would do this work this morning, and whatever measure that your grace permits to us this morning, I pray, Father, that by your mercy, by your love for your people, the way that you love your children in a way that's far superior, far deeper, in many ways far harder than any love we would ever give to anyone. Love us this morning. Teach us what it means for our hearts to be tender toward the gospel that you proclaim to us, your Son, Jesus Christ. And by those things, on the ground of the mercy of God, let us be transformed and live holy lives. Let it be possible for us to put off the old self, which is always clamoring for a place in our lives again, to put off the old self and to put on the new. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been reading a bunch of old Scotts lately. I got a Kindle for Christmas, I've mentioned that, and it's wonderful how much stuff is free for a Kindle. I'm a download fiend, and I keep getting all these books, and I'm reading like 10 books at the same time. I got on the kick by reading Robert Candlish. Candlish had a church in Edinburgh in the early 1800s, and then Robert Murray McShane, I read his memoirs this spring, and then Alexander White and Samuel Rutherford, mostly because I started reading a book that I found for free by White about Rutherford. And I want to give you two accounts that I've taken from those books. The first from McShane. McShane was a minister in the first half of the 1800s. This is an entry in one of his journals. He's telling about an evening worship and a prayer meeting. And so they've had morning worship. People have taken some time to rest through the middle of the day. They've come back for evening worship and for prayer. And McShane on this particular Sunday has had other men preach for him, and so those men have preached. And the final bit of teaching is on the woman at the well in John 4, the woman of Samaria. And a woman who's in something like serial adultery. And McShane writes that after that last little bit of teaching, here's a quote, the people were brought into a very tender frame, the way the old Scots and English used to speak about the condition of your soul or your spirit. I think that's important language for this sermon. And after the benediction, so morning worship, evening worship, prayer meeting, the benediction, so they're done. He says everybody remained for the most part. So imagine how odd that would be. You say the benediction and nobody gets up and leaves. People stay. One woman in particular, she's overcome apparently by her sin, and maybe there's some connection to adultery. We tend to think, oh, good Scottish churchgoers 200 years ago, there's no adultery. No, it's just like us. There's adultery, and something has grabbed her attention, and the natural connection would be something in the Samaritan woman. And McShane says that she could neither stand nor leave, and friends around her picked up on it, and they gathered around her, and they began to comfort her and tell her to look to Jesus, and they began to pray for her. So that being done, they still did not go away, and McShane says this, I spoke a few words more to those around me, telling them of the loveliness of Christ and the hardness of their hearts, that they could be so unmoved when one was so deeply wounded on their behalf. And the weeping soon spread till many heads were bent down, and the church was filled with it. Many whom I did not know were now affected, and after prayer we dismissed around midnight. These are all people who have to get up and go to work the next morning just like we would. Near midnight, many followed us. One in great agony prayed that she might find Christ that very night. So ends this blessed season. He just means a period of unusual occurrences that he's describing. Here's another account. This is from a book by Alexander White. Alexander White was a Scottish minister who died about 100 years ago. And this book is about the correspondence of Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford lived in the 1600s. He's one of the few Scottish delegates to the Westminster Assembly, and White is writing about Rutherford's correspondence. Rutherford's famous for his letters, and so White has this book about the people that Rutherford wrote to. And this particular correspondent is the wife of a Scottish aristocrat named Lady Boyd, and she kept a diary of her life in Christ, and here's a description of that diary. Every night she used to write what had been the state of her soul all day and what she had observed of the Lord's doing in her life. When all her neighbors, and I think he's thinking of wealthy Scottish aristocrats and that level of society. When all her neighbors were lying down without fear, her candle did not go out until she had called herself to account for the past day. Her duties and her behavior to her husband, to her children, to her servants, the things that had tested her temper or her humility, her patience, her power of self-denial, any strength and wisdom she had attained in governing her tongue and closing her ears to evil. I think that's so often an important point, that we will guard ourselves against speaking evil, but often we're willing to listen to it. We'll tolerate it when it's coming to us from someone else. As also every ordinary or extraordinary providence that God had visited on her that day, and how she had been able to recognize God's hand and take good out of it. Thus she prevented the night watches, great old phrase, when the woman of her own rank sat down in their homes to write their letters of gossip or scandal or amusement, she sat down to write in her diary. Well, after her husband died, she was raising her children on her own. The story has to do with her son riding home late one night from a hunting dinner. So think of a Jane Austen movie or Downton Abbey or something like that. These are, again, wealthy aristocrats. And he's gone hunting for pheasant during the day. All the pheasant are cooked immediately and fed to them that night. And he's riding back late at night, from that hunting party, and White says this: as he approached the house, he saw his mother's candle still burning, and he made bold to knock at her door and ask why she was not asleep. She did not answer, but took her son by the hand and set him down at her table and pointed him to the sheet that she had just written. When he had read it, he rose. He did not speak a word, and he went back to his own room. That's a cryptic account, but the significance of this is the son dated his real conversion to Christ to that night when he read from his mother's diary. I think what White means to tell us is the young man understood that night what goes on in the heart of somebody who genuinely believes in and trusts in Jesus Christ. And when he saw that, and you know, there's no telling why he didn't know more of this about his mother earlier, but when he saw that, it changed him, obviously moved him and affected him deeply. Let me tell you why these accounts matter for these three verses of Ephesians 4. So if you've got your Bibles open, I want to show you something. The Gentiles Paul is describing suffer from two problems. Their minds are clouded, that is, they're ignorant or they're darkened. And secondly, they're separated from the life of God because of that. They have no union with Christ. They don't know him. You can't see it in English, but the idea of a clouded mind, of the mind or their reasoning capacity not working rightly, a crippled ability to reason, is repeated three times in these two verses. In verse 17, you get it stated outright, the futility of their minds, and it's that word mind that's going to show up three times. So the futility of their minds in verse 17, verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding, but the root of that word understanding is also the Greek word for mind or cognitive ability. And the second half of verse 18, ignorance, is also the same root. It's mind or capacity to reason. So here's the key. What causes all this futility of mind, of reasoning capacity? What causes this darkening, this ignorance that's in the Gentiles? Well, it's at the end of verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19. Here it is: due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and they have given themselves up to sensuality. And callous is literally they have become insensitive. They can't feel anymore what they ought to feel. And because they don't feel those things they ought to feel deeply, the way that they think is flawed. Isn't that interesting? I think we think of it the other way. Once I rationally grasp a concept, then I'll begin to feel about it the way that I should. And Paul's giving it to us in just the opposite direction, that once you understand in your heart rightly, it changes the way that you think, the things that you see or the things that you don't see. You can see it further down in verses 31 and 32, where Paul is addressing certain pattern sins of the Ephesians. There are things, because he repeats them, there seem to be certain sins that the Ephesians are stuck in. But he gives a summary statement down in 31 and 32 and says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And the idea is that what Christ has done in forgiving us, here's what's supposed to happen. It's supposed to soften you. It's supposed to make your heart tender. It's supposed to make you humble before him, both toward Jesus, but also toward other people in the body of Christ. It changes your disposition toward them. I read that passage from chapter 2 in Ephesians in the beginning, that truth of the gospel that Paul summarizes. It's a great phrase, as the immeasurable riches of his grace. I read that passage to us because passages like that are supposed to be the texts that move and soften the hearts of the Ephesians as he comes to this exhortation about their lives. Their hearts of stone are supposed to be turned into hearts of flesh. So think with me. When was the last time you wept over the grace of God? When was the last time you wept over your sin? Honestly. When did people have to console you over how concerned you were for the hardness of your heart, or even had a conversation with a friend about the fact that you were worried about the hardness of your heart and how little emotion existed in your faith? I said something like that years ago in a sermon, and I got a sharp email on Monday. I think I actually got it on Sunday. I just didn't check my email on Sunday. I backpedaled, and I was apologetic. The person said, "What does weeping have to do with a saving faith?" But now I look back, and I think the backpedaling was a mistake. Again, think with me. The fact is, at certain times, this life brings you to tears. If you're not going to weep over your sin, if you're not going to weep over your Redeemer and not over your redemption, what is it that you're weeping about? You and I know people who weep over Hallmark card commercials. Okay, I confess, I've wept during a Hallmark card commercial. I wept at the end of Toy Story 3. Okay, that's pathetic, but you should watch it. There's a moving scene there, so there's a reason for it. We weep at all manner of things. I mean, even if you don't cry much, and it takes something genuinely powerful to move you, something in the lives of your children or your spouse or the loss of a parent or someone else, is that a greater thing than the fact of your redemption in Christ? It's not. Those things ought to move us. And if there is nothing moving, nothing stirring in your soul like that, you have every reason to think, there's something missing here, something flawed in my faith. And without that movement in your heart, what happens? There's a futility in your thinking. There's an ignorance in your mind. There's a darkness that is still over you because you cannot feel the things that you should feel. That woman in McShane's church or the son of the aristocrat, both of them are profoundly moved, and when that happens, they begin to see things for what they really are. They see Jesus for who he really is, and then equally important, and you know, Calvin begins the Institutes this way. They see Jesus for who he really is, and what else? They see themselves for who they really are. Those two things go together. If you can't see yourself for who you really are, you can't see Jesus. If you can't see Jesus, you can't see yourself. They must go together. Both of those things begin to happen to people. That woman stuck in the pew, I think that's what's happening to her. She's starting to see herself. She's starting to see the grace of God. Their capacity to be rightly moved changes their capacity to reason rightly. From time to time I do this, just so I have someone to make my blood boil, I'm reading a Reformed rationalist. He argues that the scriptural words for heart mean basically the same thing as the words for mind or reasoning capacity. I appreciate what he's doing. I realize he's guarding against mere feelings and subjectivity. That's a good thing. But if our capacity to be moved cannot be distinguished from our capacity to reason, you can't make any sense of this text, because the one is the ground of the other. Those two things, both of them, have to exist in us. I think there is a kind of inner grieving that comes over a person. It stops them cold, and they begin to rethink what they have so long taken for granted. This is McShane's woman again, or that boy when he comes home. So why does all this matter so much? As we begin to go through Paul's careful teaching on conduct, the ground and the motive for any change in your life, and I do pray these sermons change your life, the ground and the motive for any change in your life needs to be the work and the mercy and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. This is what compels us. John says this is love for God, to obey his commands. That obedience comes out of a love. And think about this. What is obedience to the commands of Scripture without a heart that is tender toward Jesus Christ? Well, it's Phariseeism. It's your own activity. It's bound to lead to arrogance. You think you're keeping the law, just like the Pharisee in the temple with the tax collector. He thinks he's got it all straight, but he's just confused in his mind. He's not able to keep the law. All of it actually depends on Jesus Christ. What we want, especially as we work through this calling in our lives to be godly people, to be holy people, you want your heart to be broken by your sin. You want it to be mended by the grace of Jesus Christ. And you want to be obedient to him in love and in thanksgiving. Last word, let me say this, and this is a road I've traveled. I know this road very well. I know that some of you are cynical about your own holiness. I think this is especially true for people from their early 40s on, because you got old enough finally to see honestly yourself, and there were things that you not only didn't like, but you found yourself powerless to change them. You wanted to change them, but years have gone by and you didn't have any success in that. I don't think cynicism's all bad in this case. I mean, truly apathetic people, they're not cynical. They're just indifferent. Cynical people have kind of an angry edge to them. You can work with that. God can work with that. But truly apathetic people, now there's a scary category. I think cynical people used to care very, very deeply, profoundly. But now their cynicism is a bulwark against caring deeply and failing miserably, so that there is a great emotional cost to caring so deeply about becoming like Jesus Christ and finding that you're not like him at all. There's much to say here. Again, this part of the sermon came out of my own journal entries on this vacation. Most likely what has happened is you discovered with time that your depravity went much, much deeper than you thought. You got down into the basement of your soul and the skeletons that were down there you had never seen before, and you thought something like this: well, if this is true about me, I'm not getting close to being a holy person. I'm like 40,000 miles from being a holy person. What's the point? And at that time, if you stayed in church, you begin to use the grace of God as a kind of band-aid over that wound. You don't know what else to do with it. You just go forward, not changing, not growing, but speaking the grace of God to yourself, just kind of as a way of surviving or being sustained in the Christian faith. Again, I think this happens to lots of people in midlife. Let me say, just as we close and prepare for the weeks to come, it's so important to understand that here's all that's happening. You just lost faith in yourself, and that's okay. The Bible doesn't ask you to have faith in yourself. In fact, Paul does this. You have to lose faith in yourself in order to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 1. You should read it. But also, the simple formula, repent and believe, is a turning away from a belief in yourself and turning to a belief in Jesus Christ. What the gospel teaches is not that we're the solution, we're the problem that Christ came in the incarnation to solve. He's the solution. I've said this many times in the past, Jesus doesn't believe in you, he loves you and died for you. And there's a difference between those two things. If you're married to a person who believes in you, that person is naive. Or they're in denial, or you're in denial about what they actually think about you. Those are forms of denial that we live with. We just don't want to live with it in the church. Christ is the answer. We were the problem, and he graciously gave us himself. There never was any hope in us. There was always hope in Christ. So to the cynical, guarded person, what do you do now? It's that prayer that some of us are already praying. Paul gave it to us, and it's perfect for this. Here's what Paul says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, and here are all the petitions, and all of them hinge on Jesus Christ being communicated to our hearts, that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, he means of the love of Christ, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled, great phrase, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How much there about you believing in yourself? There's nothing. How much there about trusting in, resting in, finding peace and love in Jesus Christ? That's what it's about. So the end to your cynicism is there. You can hope in him. He will not, never leave you nor forsake you. He will not disappoint you, not let you down. You can rest with safety in him. Go back to trusting in yourself, and if you're honest, you're going to find yourself a grave disappointment in relatively short order. Trust in Jesus Christ. Disappointment will never come to you. He's faithful, again, never leaving you, never forsaking you. So Paul finishes that text and that chapter with this, and I'll close with the same thing. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit and do this work in us. We pray that we would be moved, and so we pray that our heads would clear. Take away the blindness that is on us, because our hearts are cold. We ask that you would do it for your glory and for your kingdom and for our joy and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.